Good evening. Good to see everybody again. This is our last session tonight, of course, on testing the Bible. I made a difficult choice passing out that handout to you before I'm actually ready for it. So I know no one will be paying attention to me until you're done reading that. That's just fine. We won't need it for a little while. So you can look at it all you'd like, but I won't have anything to say about it for probably 20 or 30 minutes. Tonight, we're ready to finish up discussing prophecy and how prophecy is a proof of the inspiration of the Bible. I like to define prophecy as when God gives us information that only God would know. And of all the tests that we've applied to the Bible so far, this is actually the one that God says we should apply. We talked about a few examples where God says that fulfilled prophecy is a test of divinity, and it's a proof when something is not actually divine. And God also tells us, Jesus told us, that fulfilled prophecy is a basis for faith. It's not the only basis for faith, but it is a basis for faith. And so what we've been looking at in this study on prophecy is not just any kind of prophecy, but special prophecies that we can pretty reasonably demonstrate were written before they happened. That was a key component. We also wanted to look at prophecies that had a pretty straightforward meaning and have a pretty straightforward fulfillment. And that does limit the kind of prophecies that we want to look at. We've looked at several, and as we finished last night, we were looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. Mark Herman brought my attention to a really helpful passage that also describes a time when Jesus discussed the destruction of Jerusalem. So I'd like to begin by reminding us of another time where Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Here's what he said. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because," and here's where he explains why this destruction will come, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." So this is one of a few different places where the Gospels record Jesus explaining that the city and the temple would be desolated. In other places, Jesus describes how the Jews would be overwhelmingly killed and many of them would be taken away as slaves and dispersed among the nations. The reason we have a special interest in Luke's account of these prophecies is because more so than the other Gospels, we can fairly certainly identify when Luke was written. And really the only thing that we need to demonstrate is that Luke was written, these words were written down before the desolation of the temple takes place. Does that make sense? So at no point am I even going to give you a precise date because that's not the most important part. Even if it was written a month before the desolation takes place, that's still a very important prophecy. It was written several years before the prophecy was fulfilled, but we just need to know that Luke was written down before the prophecy was fulfilled. So to demonstrate that, there's a few important dates that we need to know, and I'll explain in a moment why these are important. Nero began persecuting Christians in Rome in 64 AD. There was an intense persecution against Christians in Rome at the hands of Nero, 64 AD. This is an uncontested fact of history. Another thing that we know is that Peter and Paul were killed in Rome sometime between 64 and 67 AD. This date range is attested to by several of the so-called church fathers of second and third centuries, and modern scholars overwhelmingly agree that Peter and Paul were killed sometime during this 3 to 4 year period. Another important date that we need to know, as we describe when Luke was written, is the Jewish-Roman Wars began in 66 AD. So the war that eventually led to the desolation of the temple, it started in 66 AD, And once again, that's also a fact of history. Nobody debates that, that that's when those wars started. And then the last important date you need to know is that this destruction and the desolation of the temple, of the city, the enslavement of the people occurred in 70 AD. And once again, that's an uncontested fact of history. Everyone agrees on this. So what's my point? My point is that the Gospel of Luke was written before the book of Acts, and the book of Acts was written before any of these things happened. Does that make sense? The Gospel of Luke, we know, was written before Acts, and the book of Acts was finished and being distributed before any of these events in history took place. And how do we know that? There's a few lines of logic to consider. These were very big events that I just mentioned to you, the kinds of things that Christian people would have been talking about. But somehow, none of those things were getting talked about in the book of Acts. Acts makes absolutely no mention of the Jewish-Roman War or the fall of Jerusalem. So think about that. If Jerusalem had fallen, surely that would have showed up in the story of Acts, but it does not. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple. And it is very, very likely that Luke did not mention that because it just hadn't happened yet. At the time that Acts is ending, Paul has just left Jerusalem and the temple grounds. So that's one thing to remember. It's also important to remember that Acts makes no mention of Nero's horrific persecution of the Christians in Rome. The chronicles there in Acts don't mention it. Paul never mentions that in his letters that he wrote. And so it's very, very likely that Acts never mentions it and Paul never mentions it because it hadn't happened yet. He records earlier persecutions. Luke records earlier persecutions in the book of Acts, but he doesn't record that one. So that's a curiosity. Why would he not include this really severe, intense persecution? Well, Luke most likely didn't include it because it hadn't happened yet when the book of Acts was finished. Acts also, this is very important and very obvious, Acts makes no mention of the death of Peter and Paul. In fact, the way Acts ends, Who does the book of Acts end with? You got a 50-50 chance. Is it Peter or Paul? It ends with Paul. Is Paul dead at that point? No. When Acts ends, Paul is alive and well. Peter and Paul both are clearly alive by the end of Acts. So why would Luke omit such significant martyrdoms? The only reasonable explanation is they hadn't happened yet. That's why the book ends with Paul being alive and most likely Peter still alive. And that is interesting because does Luke, in the book of Acts, does he ever mention other martyrs among the Christians? He does. So why would he leave out these two enormous pillars in the church? It must be because they were still alive when his book was finished. So you can kind of see the logic here. The omission of very important events in the history of the church by a book that is about the history of the church indicates that those events hadn't happened yet. And moving backwards, the book of Luke was written even before the book of Acts, meaning then that the prophecies of Jesus were written down by Luke and being circulated long before those events took place. So there's another proof. I didn't even put it in the slides here, but another proof that's also important. Another reason that we know that the Gospel of Luke was written down before any of these events is because the Apostle Paul, who died before the destruction of temple, quotes Luke's Gospel in 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul said, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That comes from the Mosaic Law. And he says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That doesn't come from the Mosaic Law. That comes from the Gospel of Luke. That phrase exists nowhere except in the Gospel of Luke. So you see the logic here. These are proofs that demonstrate to us the book of Acts was done. The book of Luke was done long before any of these events took place. I personally find that to be a pretty solid case. There's no other reason to think that Luke was written later unless you don't want to believe in prophecy. And in fact, that's what the skeptics will say. As I said last night, There's books like this, the book of Daniel, the writings of Luke. The reason they try to place those books later in a historical timeline is because they include prophecies that were so obviously fulfilled. And because the skeptic is unwilling to accept fulfilled prophecy, their only explanation is they must have been written after they happened. So that was the one I was most excited to share with you. I hope you found it interesting if you'd never walked through that case before. There are two more prophecies I'd like to talk about before we go into a completely different subject. A prophecy about apostasy. I told you when I introduced the idea of prophecy, I was really looking for a special kind of prophecy. There's been several criteria, but one of them was, I really like prophecies that probably sounded unreasonable at the time that they were written. Prophecies that don't make sense in the context in which they were written. I find this prophecy from the Apostle Paul in that category. Here's what he says, and this is one you'll all be familiar with. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So he's saying, the Spirit is telling me this exactly, that this will happen. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he says exactly the kinds of doctrines that will be instituted. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's very strange. If we could go back in time and read the words of Paul for the first time, that seems strange. That Paul is saying, God wants you to know that there's going to be a great falling away from the faith, and that great falling away from the faith will be characterized by things like this, by things like people prohibiting marriage in certain contexts and people prohibiting the eating of certain foods at certain times. The very faith that Paul was trying to establish through these letters, he's saying that there's going to be a great falling away. Now, let me ask you something. Do those sound like the words of a madman trying to fuel a fake religion for his own personal satisfaction? No, those aren't the kinds of things somebody would say. And that's why I like this prophecy, is because it defies reason. And yet, this is exactly what happened. Without doubt, these things happened. In the middle second century, an apostatized version of the church introduced doctrines that included fasting, commands to fast from certain foods on certain days during certain seasons. And by the fourth century, you know what happened then. The Council of Elvira, according to the apostate church, further fulfilled this prophecy by prohibiting priests from marrying, literally saying the exact opposite of what the Bible said. This is one of the things that Paul said would characterize the apostasy. Food and marriage, I think he picked these two for a reason. Food and marriage are blessings from God. God gives them to us with his endorsement, but as predicted by Paul, this other organization that characterized the apostasy would try to take those things away from certain people at certain times. So I like this prophecy, not because it has a pleasant outcome, because it's a very good proof of something that describes something very specific, and then that very specific thing is fulfilled in a specific way. There's one more prophecy I want to mention that has not been fulfilled. And this is one of the reasons that we care about prophecy at all. Why do I care about these fulfilled prophecies? Why do I care about any of these things? Because we learn to trust the Word and trust in God. We learn to believe that when God says he will do something, he is going to do it. And because of these prophecies and many others, we believe what Peter says here in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 13. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's why I like to use that word instead of prediction. This is the Lord's promise. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then here he repeats the promise. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since we know God does keep his promises, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We want this day to come. We're longing for this, because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We care about prophecy because we're expecting God to keep his promises. There is at least this prophecy that yet remains to be fulfilled. The day of the Lord's coming, the heavens will be burned up, the earth will be burned up, God will establish a new heavens and a new earth, and I'm expecting that because God keeps his promises. Because I believe this book is the inspired word of God, I'm expecting that. I plan to be there, and I plan to be on the right side of that prophecy. That's one of the great lessons for us. Before I go into the next topic, which is in the same line of thinking, but still unique in its own way, does anyone have any comments or questions about anything from the week so far? Archaeology, science, or any of the things we just talked about in the context of prophecy? All right. I didn't know if we would have time to get into this subject this week, but I think as we discuss it, it will immediately become obvious how important it is to the subject of inspiration. We're going to talk about in the next, we've got almost 45 minutes, the canonization of the Bible. So to give you some terms, if you're not used to using those terms, here's what that means. The word canon, spelled in this way, refers to the collection of books that are accepted as part of the Bible. So that's what canon means. The canon is the authoritative collection of books that we understand to be the Bible, that we understand to be the inspired word of God. Canonization, obviously then, simply refers to the process through which those books came to be accepted as part of the Bible. And I admit to you, the process of canonization is more complicated than I wish it was. It would be nice if God just sent down a book into our laps. We knew immediately where it came from. But it is more complicated than that. That is not the method that God used to give us his canon. He didn't do it that way. He gave it to us over time, first through the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament. These books were given to us book by book, letter by letter, literally over thousands of years. And so because God gave us these words in this way, we have a special burden to confirm that we understand which books are supposed to be part of the Bible. And I do think the significance of this discussion is obvious because we want to know which books belong in the Bible and which ones don't belong in the Bible. And the reason we need to talk about this is because people do not agree on which books belong in the Bible. I'll just give you a few examples of divergent canons, canons of the Bible that are really close to ours in some cases, and maybe include many of our books, but not all of our books, or in some cases more than the books that we accept. So some of these examples are obvious. Rabbinic Jews, as an example, Orthodox Jews, they accept only the Hebrew Bible. They don't call it the Old Testament. Why would they not call it the Old Testament? Because to them it's the only Testament. So they just call it, well, I guess I don't know what they call it, but for their sake, we'll call it the Hebrew Bible. I guess in some of the writings I've read from rabbinic Jews, for the sake of people like us that are used to using other terminology, they call it the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is, again, just what we call the Old Testament, those 39 books, although they count them differently, so sometimes their list appeared shorter, even though it's not. Rabbinic Jews, Orthodox Jews, obviously do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, so they do not accept any of the 27 books of the New Testament. But even among Jews, there's a subset. There's also the Samaritan Jews. The Samaritan Jews at one time were more significant than they are now. Does anyone happen to know which books are accepted by the Samaritan Jews? It's a good trivia question. As I understand it, the Samaritan Jews, including the Samaritan Jews that existed at the time of Jesus, they only accepted the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, what we commonly call the Torah. And it appears that they rejected all of the other books as if they were uninspired. So that's pretty interesting. Sometimes when we think about the Samaritan Jews, rightly so, we immediately think of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. And she brings up how we believe in different places of worship, which was true. But they differed even in what books that they accepted as part of the Bible. There's also a difference in canons between Protestants and Catholics. So Catholics accept those same books, the Hebrew Bible. They also accept the 27 books of the New Testament, plus they accept seven more books called the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha includes some books that are generally between the Testaments. You've probably heard some of these books before, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, etc. Those are the books of the Apocrypha, generally between the Testaments, accepted by Catholics, not accepted by us, not accepted by most Protestants. Mormons also, since we've talked about Mormons a few times, again, not in a derogatory way, but to acknowledge differences, Mormons accept the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, but they also accept three large books. One is the Book of Mormon, but they also accept the Doctrines and Covenants and another book called the Pearl of Great Price. So if you didn't know that already, this is why we need to talk about this subject from time to time, is not everybody agrees on what the Bible even includes. Most other Christian people, Bible-believing people, would agree with everything I've said so far, but now we would start to disagree. What books even belong in the Bible is actually inspired by God. I do want to get to the New Testament process of canonization, but I'm going to start in the Old Testament because in the Old Testament, God does us a favor by actually explaining the process of canonization through the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament was compiled over a period of at least hundreds and possibly thousands of years. So how did the collection of books known as the Old Testament become canonized in our Old Testament section of our Bibles? How were they canonized? The first five books of the Bible were written and assembled by Moses, and the Bible gives us hints along the way as to how this process took place. Concerning the defeat of Amalek in Exodus 17, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this, the story that he just wrote down and we had read. Moses explains here how God said, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So he actually tells us that he wrote this in the book because God told him to write it in the book. There's also Exodus 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So an example of the same thing. There's also Numbers 33, verses 1 and 2. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And when you read the book of Numbers, that's exactly what you get. You get the chronology, the history of their wanderings in the wilderness because Moses was commanded to write them down. And here, Moses writes down how he was commanded to write it down. Even after the law was written, the book of the law was very purposefully preserved. We get this at the end of Deuteronomy 24 through 26. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So the book that he was finishing was rolled up into a series of scrolls and placed directly into the Ark of the Covenant. Here's another thing that I find very interesting. The Jews were extremely serious about maintaining a record of this canon. Even when they weren't following the law was still being preserved. 2 Kings 22, verse 8, you'll remember the context of this story. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They hadn't been following the law, but they had been keeping the law in the sense that it had been maintained. And I don't think that's accidental. If I believe that God inspired a book, it stands to reason that God would set in place procedures to make sure that that book gets preserved for us. And so I am expecting then, if I believe in God at all, if I believe in the inspired word at all, I'm expecting that God would leave behind a testimony to what he actually said to us. So what we've established so far is that the writings of Moses verify themselves as canon. And the next thing to observe is that in the Old Testament, additional writings were getting added to this canon. I want to give you several examples of that. Joshua 24, at the end of his book, 24 verses 25 through 26. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So Joshua does the same thing. He wrote down how he wrote down the words of his testimony. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2, we get the same thing. The words that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. It's really the same thing over and over, but I appreciate that, where the writers write down how they had been commanded to write these things down. Another helpful proof of the Old Testament canon is when books of the Old Testament make reference to other books of the Old Testament, verifying them as part of the authoritative canon. For example, Daniel acknowledged that there was a collection of inspired books. Daniel 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. What books would he be talking about? He's clearly talking about the books that had been received as canon. And here he says specifically, I understood this information based on what information had been given to Jeremiah. Another example of this, Chronicles acknowledges the book of Isaiah. Now the rest of the Acts of Uzziah, from the first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. And then one more example of this, the book of Kings acknowledges the existence of the Chronicles. So if you didn't know this, it reads to me like Chronicles were written first and the Kings were written second. At least that's what's implied here. 1 Kings 14, verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. I don't know how much time we'll dwell on this next section, but something else that is very interesting is there were other ancient writings that existed at the time of Moses, at the time of Joshua, at the time of the kings, at the time of the prophets. And the Bible talks about these other books, but evidently they were not accepted as canon because the Jews obviously made virtually no effort to preserve them. They existed, but they were not preserved. The Jews weren't using them. Jesus and the apostles did not reference them. So several examples of this in Numbers 21, verse 14, it talked about the book of the wars of the Lord. We don't have that book. Joshua 10, verse 13, talked about the book of Jasher. Once again, we do not have that book. I think in some cases there's like apocryphal or fake versions of these books that were written centuries later, but we don't have the original book. 1 Kings 11, 14 talked about the book of the Acts of Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29, 29 talks about several books. The book of Samuel the seer, which may be his 1 and 2 Samuel, but also the book of Nathan the prophet and the book of Gad the seer. I don't think we have those. In 2 Chronicles 9, 29, it talks about the book of Nathan the prophet again. It talked about the prophecy of Elijah the Shilonite. It also talks about Iddo the seer. 2 Chronicles 9:29 talks about, we already mentioned that, 2 Chronicles 12:15 talks about the book of Shemaiah the prophet, again, Iddo the seer, and you can see the last example up there. So my point is, and I actually think this verifies the canonicity of the Old Testament, that other books existed, that the Jews knew those other books existed, but they also understood that they didn't belong in the canon. I don't know how it was communicated to them that they didn't belong in the eternal canon, but it must have been communicated to them because they had them, but they did not preserve them, and there must have been a reason for that. So by the time of the New Testament, there were 39 books, as we count them, there was 39 books, and those 39 books are the only books referenced by Jesus and the New Testament authors. So why are we talking about all of this? So I've mentioned one thing to state the obvious, is we want to know what books belong in the Bible. But another thing, another reason that we need to consider this, is because in relation to the New Testament canon, people say some things in an attempt to take credibility away from the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples of why I think this discussion is important. Some scholars claim that the early church was unconcerned with having a canon of Scripture, and that there just was no canon for the New Testament. You see what I mean by that? There are many New Testament so-called scholars who say that there wasn't a canon of Scripture like the Jews had. So here's an example from one person explaining their thinking on this. They say the only scriptures for the apostolic and early post-apostolic church consisted of the Old Testament. That's a very strange thing to claim, but that's what they claim. Apostolic writings were obviously known, but did not have the peculiar scriptural authority of the Old Testament writings. They existed side by side with an oral tradition, which was at least, if not more, important for the church. I don't agree with any of that statement at all. Does everybody understand what this statement is saying? What this person is saying is that in the early church, their only scriptures were the Old Testament. They had the apostolic writings that we have in our New Testament, but they say they weren't really considered scripture like the Old Testament. That's just not true. And I don't know, I'm afraid I might know sometimes, why scholars like this say things that are easily demonstrated as false. The early church clearly did accept those apostolic writings as scripture. An example of this is a passage that we've mentioned already. I'm going to read the whole passage just so you can see how it fits together. Peter said, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles," so Peter's talking about all the epistles of Paul, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures." So do you notice how in the language of Peter, the writings of Paul are being grouped in with the rest of the scriptures? The writings of Paul are not something different than the rest of the scriptures. They're cataloged in the same way as the rest of the scriptures. Another example of how that previous statement is false is we have numerous writers from the second century who speak about the New Testament books as scripture. For example, Polycarp to the Philippians said this, "For I trust that you are well versed in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hid from you. But to me, this privilege is not yet granted. It is declared then in these scriptures, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath." That comes from Ephesians 4:26, which is a paraphrase of a passage out of the Psalms. But it seems here that Polycarp is not referring to the Psalms, but referring directly to the writings of Paul. And then he says, "Happy is he who remembers this," which I believe to be the case with you. So that's important. That verifies the previous statement from the skeptic as false. Both Peter and this person named Polycarp here refer to the writings of Paul as scripture. Another reason that we need to talk through the canonization of the New Testament is that some claim the current canon, the 27 books of the New Testament, some claim that it was not even canonized. It wasn't established until the 4th century by the Catholic Church. This is one of the arguments that you'll routinely get from the Catholic Church, is although you reject our authority, you do accept our Bible. You do accept the canon that we created, that we verified through our councils. This is a very common claim. This is what that claim sounds like sometimes. The 27-book New Testament was first formally canonized during the Council of Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397 in North Africa. Pope Innocent I ratified the same canon in 405. So this is a very common claim from Catholics and biblical skeptics that nobody even knew really what the New Testament books were until over 300 years after the books were written, and it took an intervention from the Catholic Church and these councils to nail down what exactly are the books of the New Testament. That's a very common claim. So it's important to me to demonstrate that that's not true. And it is not true. So as we start into the case for explaining how we know that we have the right New Testament books, I think it's really important to develop some reasonable expectations. Because after the New Testament was finished, I would have loved it if God wrote one more letter saying, here's the 27 books that belong in this Bible. That would have been great. But he did not do that. He did not do that in his perfect judgment. That was not the best way. And instead, he left behind a trail of evidence for us so that we can reasonably come to our own conclusions about what is the authoritative, inspired message from God. What are the evidences of what books belong in our New Testament? So there are some internal evidences within each individual book. The proofs that a book belongs in the Bible at all are the exact same arguments that we've been talking about all week. When you can verify the credentials of the author, when it's demonstrated that the person was inspired, they were an apostle or a prophet, that demonstrates the book belongs in the Bible. If you can verify the factual accuracy of the book, whether by science or by archaeology, that's a good step in demonstrating the book belongs in the Bible. A third thing that we obviously talked about is some kind of proof of divine intelligence. How can I be absolutely confident that the book of Luke belongs in the canon because it records the prophecies of Jesus, which were fulfilled? So we're not going to go through all that again, but there's some other evidences that demonstrate to us which books belong in the Bible. So one thing we need to consider is theological agreement. We're not going to go through all these in detail. These are just general arguments to keep in mind. There should be theological agreement between the books of the New Testament. This one's pretty straightforward. The books of the canon, whatever that canon is, should describe the same God with the same purpose, the same plan of salvation, the same basic tenets of our religion. And if they don't agree, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? If there's obviously different theologies between books, they can't both be right. As you read through the books of the New Testament, the language and the perspectives can vary really considerably. When you read one gospel versus a different gospel, they tell the same story, but the perspectives are sometimes different. The little details are sometimes different. That shouldn't be offensive at all. That's just the product of human writing. But the theology should be the same. And that's the point right now. There should be theological agreement between the books of the canon. Let me give you an example of where people have struggled with this. During the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, who is obviously a very important person in the Reformation movement, he was one of the ones who really began insisting on salvation by faith alone. He literally created his own German translation of the Bible and modified a few verses out of that Bible to say faith alone. This is what people do when the Bible doesn't say what they want it to say. They literally just start adding words. Even Martin Luther did that. But Martin Luther, who taught salvation by faith alone, had a real problem with the book of James. Why would he have a problem with the book of James? Why did he question its canonicity and whether or not it was inspired? It's actually interesting. Martin Luther, at one point in one of his lectures, says that he thinks that whoever wrote the book of James probably wasn't even a Christian. They probably weren't even a Christian, whoever wrote this book. I don't know if he was being serious, but he did say that. He really did say that. And so Martin Luther, he found a theological problem. I don't see it as a theological problem, but he saw it as a theological problem. And so his solution was to cast doubt on the book of James and put it at the end of his canon. He didn't literally take it out of the Bible, but he put it at the end, evidently. So there should be theological agreement, and there is theological agreement, including the book of James. Another thing we should consider is there should be historical agreement between the books of the New Testament, the books that we accept as the canon of the New Testament. If they're not telling the same story, if they're not presenting the same general themes, if there are contradictions, then something has gone wrong. I gave you an example of this when we were talking about the historical and archaeological corroboration of the New Testament and how other books fail to meet that test. I gave you examples out of the Quran. It was very obvious that Muhammad, when he was teaching people about Abraham and Adam and Eve, the creation story, Jesus, Joseph, Mary, when he was teaching people about that, it's very obvious he had not read the Bible because his stories do not agree with what the Bible actually says. So that's a problem. They can't both be right. You can't have the Bible right and the Quran right. You really do have to make a choice. So there should be historical agreement. Another thing that's very helpful in demonstrating what books belong in the New Testament is when we have affirmation from other books within the New Testament. It's very helpful, just like we saw in the Old Testament, it's very helpful when books that we accept as canon refer to other books saying they are canon, or that book refers to another book saying it is inspired. And we have examples of that in the New Testament. One more example, and this is what we're going to dwell on for the rest of our time tonight. It is very helpful to demonstrate what books belong in the canon when we get affirmation from other writers of the early church. When we can read people who were writing about the Bible telling us what books they understood to be part of the Bible. It's very good when they're in agreement. It's frustrating when they're not in agreement, but it can be very helpful to us. So in a perfect world, this is what we would want. We don't have this, by the way. In a perfect world, what we would want is evidence of a canon, a New Testament canon, that immediately had universal agreement stated clearly and concisely very early in the history of the church. So, like I said, best case scenario is God just wrote one more letter telling us what those 27 books should be. The next best scenario would be everybody talking about the Bible saying these are the 27 books of the Bible. That's what we would like. We do not have that. And I want to acknowledge we don't have that, as you're going to see on that handout shortly. But before we even look at some of the disagreements and curiosities, I think we should acknowledge that there's some obvious reasons that we don't have perfect agreement in the beginning. Because think about the things that were going on as the Bible was being completed and the incredible obstacles that existed that faced them as they were trying to write and circulate these New Testament books. So I'm going to give you four things that created problems for the early church. One problem was that just like today, there was competition for popularity and authority. And as a result of that, there were dishonest people producing fraudulent writings with the specific intention to compete with the authoritative writings from God. And so the church had to sort through this. A church would get a letter claiming to be from the Apostle Paul, and it actually was from the Apostle Paul, and then somebody else would show up with a letter also claiming to be from the Apostle Paul, but it was not from the Apostle Paul. You see the trouble that existed in the early church? So when you see the early so-called church fathers slow to accept certain writings, maybe hesitating a little bit to accept some of those writings, that's actually completely understandable. Because they were facing a barrage of fraudulent writings. So it makes perfect sense, actually, that they were slow to accept all 27 books of the New Testament. Another obstacle that they faced, the books of the New Testament were originally written on scrolls. So if somebody got you a Bible for your birthday back in 100 AD, what would they have handed you? It sure wouldn't have been a perfect bound Thompson chain reference version of the KJV. It wouldn't have been that. It would have been a basket full of scrolls. That's what the Bible was at that time. So I think that's very important to remember too. In the first few hundred years of the church, there were no books with pages as we have them. They did come shortly later. But in the beginning, the Bible was literally just a accepted collection of scrolls. It was not a single book. So when you look through this list that you've got in your hands right there, when you see somebody who does not testify to accepting a certain book, it doesn't mean that they rejected that certain book. It probably means that they didn't have it in their basket of scrolls. That's all it means. In most cases, that's all it means, is they just didn't have that book. Well, why wouldn't they have that book? I mean, it seems to make sense that as soon as the book of Revelation was finished, everybody would have been scrambling to mail out copies of the Bible to everybody they knew. But that is not as easy as it is for us today. Copying and circulating was an extremely burdensome process. Most Christians of the New Testament period and the first few centuries didn't even have their own copies of these books because copying and circulating was very burdensome. Scrolls had to be copied by hand, which was a very time-consuming process. Once copies were made, it took time for the copies to be delivered to other locations. We can create and circulate hundreds of copies of the Bible literally in a millisecond, but the process for them to copy and circulate a full version of the New Testament took months, maybe years. It took a very long time for these books to be circulated around. An example of this, I didn't have this in my notes, but I think this is an example of how slowly word traveled in the New Testament. Does anybody remember what happens in, is it Acts 19? Acts 18. The end of Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila have to go talk to somebody. And who are they talking to? Do you remember? Who are Priscilla and Aquila talking to at the end of Acts 18? Apollos. So they're talking to Apollos. This is many, many years. Decades maybe? Many years after the establishment of the church. And somehow Apollos did not know something. Somehow, Apollos had never heard of the baptism of Jesus Christ. He had never heard of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was still baptizing people in the name of John. And if it takes that long for such an important event to get circulated, he'd never heard of the outpouring of the Spirit. If it takes that long for word of mouth to travel in ancient days, it stands to reason then the circulation of these scrolls of the Bible was also very difficult and time-consuming. A fourth thing that made copying and circulation infinitely more difficult at this time and through several centuries in the church was relentless persecution against Christians. For the first 300 years of the church was basically under constant persecution. It was very dangerous to be found out as being a Christian, and very dangerous in some cases to be found as having a possession of the Bible. Many attempts during the first 300 years of the church, many attempts were made to destroy Christians and destroy their books, to eliminate them from history. And so obviously, this placed some limits, practical limits, on copying and circulating the Bible. And it really is, I think, a work of God that the Christian faith continued, and that we have access to his words at all, because many very powerful people tried to eliminate us and eliminate his word. So even with those four difficulties, there is still a trail of evidence. I don't know how much time to dwell on any given subject, so I'll just go in the order of things that I have in my notes, and we'll start with this. In case there's ever any question, we've talked about this some already. The words of the New Testament are meant to be accepted as the inspired words of God. There's many people who don't believe that, but the people who wrote these words, they believed that. For example, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So he understood these things to be the commandments of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says something similar. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I'm going to skip here. Another evidence that these writers of the New Testament understood their writings to be canon. Here's an example. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul commanded that his writings be read to all the brethren, and Paul commanded that his writings be circulated. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Most of the New Testament books provide pretty satisfying internal evidence that they are from God. In most cases, the New Testament books that we're using, all 27 books, most of them, not all, but most of them are very clearly authored by authoritative figures like an apostle or a prophet. They pass all the tests. They agree with history. Most of them present proofs of inspiration by way of prophecy and maybe other divine wisdom that you can think of as proof. So most of them, in and of themselves, on their own, meet the case as belonging to the canon of the New Testament. However, it's also helpful that we have these external proofs showing us the books that the church was using. So this would be a good time to get out that table I gave to you. I don't want to belabor this. I have no idea if this is interesting to you at all. But someday when you're talking to your neighbor, maybe this will matter. And here's why it matters. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, we just don't even know what books even belong in the Bible? I have heard that. Maybe you've heard that before. There's a few varieties of that statement. Sometimes people will say, well, we don't even know what the Bible says. I've had people in the church say that to me. We don't even really know what the Bible says. I'm not going to address that argument, but I am going to address the first one. Do we even know what books belong in the Bible? So I've already said most of them meet the test on their own. Most of them offer some agreement with other books. But this other proof is when writers from outside the Bible give us a testimony as to which books the early church was using. As you look at this table, I want to help you interpret it. I think it's pretty straightforward. This was originally compiled in a book written in 1986. It was revised and republished online at a website called carm.org. I did not personally verify every cell within this table. So if you find errors, don't blame me. But I do believe that for the most part, it's accurate. So the way this table is organized is into groups. And those groups then, each line is representing whether or not that specific book of the New Testament has any testimony to it. So when you look at councils here, this is obviously talking about Catholic councils. The Council of Nicaea, the Council of Hippo, and then two councils of Carthage. It's showing you that for the most part, all of those books were universally named as authentic. That list of councils honestly means nothing to me whatsoever. That's interesting to see what those councils thought, but those councils didn't have the authority to decide what the Bible was. The next section there, under canons, this one is much more interesting to me. A canon was when one of those individuals or one of those fragments left behind on a scroll actually is writing out, in a sense, saying, these are the books of the New Testament. They maybe don't use those words, but that's why they're called canons. In these fragments or writings, whatever they may be, they're saying these are the books that we accept as the Bible. Translations, that's straightforward. Those are lists of the Bible or copies of the Bible that were translations and not in the original language. The one that is probably most useful to us is this last section under individuals. Each line under individuals is representing exactly that, an individual person, and in their writings, which books they confirmed in one way or another as belonging as part of the New Testament canon. So you can see the symbols mean slightly different things. And X means that the individual either cites a verse or alludes to a verse. So that's verification. If there's an X there, that means they were quoting, basically. They were quoting that book. They didn't name it necessarily, but they were quoting that book out of the New Testament. A circle means that they were very specifically identifying that book as an authentic part of the canon. So I'll let you take your time to study that. There's several interesting things that come out of it. One thing that you'll notice is that there are some books that almost immediately, universally were accepted by everybody. Most of the Gospels, as an example. Most of those were almost immediately accepted by everybody except for heretics like Marcion, who just wanted to make up their own version of the Bible. Besides people like that, most everybody was accepting those. The other books can be slightly inconsistent. It took a very long time for the church to accept 2 Peter, Jude, 2 John, and 3 John. Those are the big ones that stand out as not having the same amount of testimony as the other books. But don't let that bother you. Just remember that these books are getting circulated by on scrolls. And if you see a cell that's blank, this is very important to me that everybody understands this. If you see a cell that's blank, all that means is that particular book of the New Testament just wasn't mentioned. It doesn't mean that it was rejected as false. It just means that they didn't mention it in their writings. The only times where there's any question when the writer asks a question about the authenticity of a book is when you see a question mark in the box. So if you look at the very first line, that original Council of Nicaea, there's question marks there because that council was debating about the authenticity of that book. If you go to the second page, Eusebius, the third line from the bottom, Eusebius also had questions about certain books. So once again, that does not bother me. I don't think it should bother you. I really believe that all that means is that it took time for scrolls to circulate and the church was rightly skeptical. It took time before they were willing to receive certain books. I need to ring the bell 30 seconds ago. But does anyone have any comments or questions about that? Rodney, go ahead. Yes. Yep. And they were skeptical, as they should have been. Thank you, everybody, for your attention this week. I feel like tonight was a little bit of a grind, but if you'd never heard this before, I'm happy I got to share it with you.